I'm going to read all of Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Lord, would you bless your word as it goes forth today? Erase things from me that are wrong. Leave what is right and good for your glory, and may your people be well fed. In Jesus' name, amen. When you're not the regular preacher and you're just doing one message, sometimes you get a chance to preach on something topical that has been on your heart. You're about to get one of those messages from me. Today we're going to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're going to start with some things it is not before we go through what it is. To get everybody paying attention, I'm going to start with what might be a bit of a scary question. Suppose today after the service, one of the elders here walked up to you and said, "We would like you to join us for the elders meeting tomorrow night, and we would like you to share the gospel with us." Would that make you nervous? It'd probably make me nervous, and I'm up here preaching about it, right? Would you feel like a deer in the headlights, frozen and about to be hit by an oncoming car? Well, I'll tell you, we actually do this to people, especially people who want to be baptized. We also do it to missionaries that we're going to send out. We want to share the gospel, anyone we're going to commend like that. Sometimes we do it in counseling situations, because if somebody's got the gospel wrong, there's likely to be a lot wrong in their life. So there's a lot of reasons you'd want to do that. And it's an important part of knowing whether you're speaking to someone who is in Christ by faith or not. If they can't tell you the gospel, well, it might be jumbled in with a lot of other things. They might know it and believe it, but it's not clear, and that can cause a lot of challenges. It can really cause challenges if you want to share the gospel with somebody else. So we ask them, we may say, "How does a person get saved?" And just see what they say. And then we might ask to hear the story of how he or she came to faith. And that's, if you're amongst Christians, that'll be called their testimony. How did they come to faith? Very often these are young people, even children. And so we might also ask this diagnostic question that you've heard from Tom. What do you think you deserve from God? That is a very, very good question, and the answer is always very telling. What we're really doing is just trying to get their definition of the gospel and see what they believe. Now, I can understand about being nervous if a group of men or a group of women asked you that question and you had to sort of sit on the spot and give an answer to it. But imagine being asked that question by God. Sometimes you'll hear the people will say, well, what would you tell God if he asked, why should I let you into my heaven? Now, when we ask that question of people, it's kind of a diagnostic question. It's not that we actually think that someday, one by one by one by one, we're all going to stand in front of the living God and have to answer that question. Really, if you read the accounts of the last things in the Bible, in Revelation and Matthew, what you see is you see kind of a group setting. The judgment has already been made, and there are places, there are judgments you don't want to stand before, because if you stand there, he'll put you away and cast you into hell. It's not that we're telling you this because we want you to get ready to make a defense for yourself standing before the living God. This is the time to answer that question, not then, because that's not how it's going to happen according to the scriptures. So it's much more important to get it right now. So, but you can still imagine the answer to that question. Would you say, well, I tried to be kind to others as much as I could. I paid my taxes. I didn't steal except that candy when I was a kid. Now me, I actually stole fishing tackle, not candy. I didn't cheat on my wife or husband, though I did have a problem with lust, etc., etc., etc. So if you did answer that question, you would just condemn yourself. You're not up to God's standard. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But since your eternal destiny turns on how you can be right with God, it's better to get it right now, not then. So I want to start with a few things that the gospel is not. This probably is what got me motivated to do this message. I'm in a lot of places where I'm dealing with people that are believers or people that put themselves forth as believers, but they probably couldn't even tell you what the gospel is. So I hear those things and I kind of get a little provoked in my heart and a little disturbed. So it's always good for believers, and I think most of you in here are believers, to review the basics. But maybe by God's grace, we've got a seeker in here, someone in whose heart God is moving and they're interested. Or maybe you're just new to Christianity and you're a believer, but you just need some clarity. Maybe the term gospel, maybe you're visiting and that term gospel is just foreign to you. So let's start with just a very simple definition. What does gospel mean? In its simplest form, it just means good news. But when you hear a believer in Christ, a Christian, talking about the gospel, well, they mean more than just good news. There's a lot of good news. So let's think about some things that the gospel is not. First of all, it's not all of the good news. There's a lot of good news. It's not all of the good news about Jesus. It's not the biography of Jesus, just standing up and telling people, well, Jesus said this, he did that. There are many good things. Tom has been taking us through the Gospel of Matthew, and here's a few things that are wonderful. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How about that? Isn't that wonderful? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Wow, that's good to hear, isn't it? That is good news. And that's good instruction. So when you hear, blessed are the poor in spirit, you might go, it's instructive for me. Whatever that means, I should be poor in spirit. I should be gentle. I should be humble. I should hunger and thirst for righteousness. Only last week, in Matthew 9:35, we read, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. That's good news too. He said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now that is certainly good news, and it's getting closer to what we mean when we talk about the gospel. Everything Jesus did and said was good. But when we talk about the gospel, we're not simply saying all of the things he did or said are the gospel. I've heard people describe just standing up and talking to people. If you come and tell me some of these things I just read to you, it's to my good. It's good of you to say it. But it isn't the same as you shared with me the gospel. I've heard people say, I was sharing the gospel with them, but I overheard the conversation and I was thinking, no, you actually weren't. You were not sharing the gospel. You were doing good things, but it wasn't sharing the gospel. And if the gospel was simply an accounting of all Jesus' good works, well, the New Testament presents it as simple, available to children, available to the poor and the weak. If it is the complete biography of Jesus and all his wonderful things, that the last verse of the Gospel of John says they could fill all the books in the earth. You know, that's not good, simple, and you won't knock on somebody's door and share it. So it's not that. So it's not everything he did. Sometimes when you hear the gospel, here's another thing. You think of, maybe, and quite reasonably, the Great Commission. The Great Commission. Someone mentions the gospel, you may think of that. I'm going to read it to you from the end of Matthew's gospel. This is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus talking to his disciples after his resurrection. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what we call the Great Commission. It's Jesus' command given to people who already trust him to spread the gospel. The gospel, or good news, is not the same as the command to spread the good news. There's a difference. Can you see that? So we don't want to conflate them. The command to spread the gospel is not the same as the gospel itself. So the Great Commission is not the gospel. And here's another thing the gospel's not. It's not simply a command to follow Jesus. Now, Tom brought this up the other day. He said the gospel is not a command to follow Jesus. And he went into Isaiah 53 that we're in today. And when he did that, I leaned over to my wife sitting over there and I said, wow. I said, that was the message I was going to preach. And she said to me, it was good. So I said, thank you. But there's more to be said. But anyway, if you remember, maybe this will tie into some of the things Tom has shared in Matthew. And you'll pick that back up when we get Tom back in the pulpit. So we just went through Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember in Matthew 5, Jesus gave many instructions and some very condemning judgments to his hearers? That's where the Beatitudes, the blessed are the da-da-da-da, that's where that is. And a little bit later is stuff like this. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So clearly, don't do that stuff. There's instruction for us there. That is not the gospel. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So don't do that either. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. I'm quite sure that both our eyes and our hands have been a source of stumbling. But Jesus telling us to tear out your eyes and or telling me to tear out my eyes and cut off my hands is not him telling me how to be saved. Then he crowns it. If you remember this, Tom spent a lot of time on this. The last verse in Matthew 5, 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So that's the standard. That's the standard. So is that a set of instructions telling you how to be right with God? Be perfect. Okay? I hope that it is not, because it's too late for all of you and for me, certainly. Imagine telling an unbeliever still in his sins, all you need to do to be saved is to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That will not sound like good news to him. And indeed, it is not if that's how you get saved. It is real and true instruction, and it's profitable for you to read the Sermon on the Mount and to learn from it and to be led by the Lord, you as believers. You as unbelievers are condemned by that because you haven't got a way to be perfect. It's leaving you clear that you're in desperate need of a Savior. You need another way to be perfect. It won't be by me looking better and better, and I used to lie 3 times a week, now I'm down to 2, now it's 1.5. It's not like that. I used to ogle at girls, now I just kind of do that. You know, it's not like that. That's not what he's trying to do. Here's another thing the gospel is not. Jesus, I heard somebody say this, I liked it. Jesus, your genie, or the therapeutic gospel. You know what a genie is? You know, you remember the show I Dream of Genie? You get the lamp, you rub the, if you're old enough, you remember it. You rub the lamp, the genie pops out, you get 3 wishes or however many wishes. And a lot of times you hear people say, well, you know, God wants to give you, I won't name any names, but your best life now. You know, he will look at, if he looks at me and he says, well, Kerry, what do you need? Well, let me ask you this. Do you think that I know what I need? Would you trust me to self-diagnose that? No. It'd be ridiculous. It'd be, you know, I would be probably end up a wealthy, profligate sinner, and I'd have a wretched life, and I would die a wretched death. You know, it would just, don't come to us and ask us what we need. Let's go to God and ask him what we need. He knows what our needs truly are, and that we can, and he is the one we can trust to meet those needs. That therapeutic gospel, it offers the things that our flesh desires, but these are things that unbelievers desire. We have new desires as people who are in Christ. So Jesus is your genie, or the therapeutic gospel? No, it's not that. And it's lastly, I'll finish with this one. You could make a very long list of things that the gospel is not, and it wouldn't be hard. I had to, you know, kind of rein that in. This is maybe the most common thing I hear, and I hear it from people who I hear this and I just think they're not thinking about it, or maybe they're very poorly taught, or haven't really read and come away with the sense of the word. It is not invite Jesus into your heart or invite Jesus into your life. It's not this simple decision, this little thing you're going to do, and it's all good after that. I think there's a lot of bad presentations of the gospel. I ran that by a question by Tom, and he came back to me with this. He shared with me a very good quote from Russell Moore, who is now the editor of Christianity Today, and it was this: Jesus doesn't want to be in your life. Your life's a wreck. Jesus calls you into his life. That's better. You don't want to be in my life, and certainly not if you're holy like Jesus. He isn't going to meet you halfway or just fill up what you're lacking in righteousness. He is God, and we are rebels. He has declared the terms of peace and tells us to repent or turn, change our thinking, and come to him on his terms, not to expect him to come to us on our terms. We're going to sing Just As I Am in just a minute. No, I'm kidding. We're not. Instead of that, we can say with Paul, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. We heard that this morning. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God who, listen to this, he reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry, so that's kind of what we're talking about when we share the gospel, the ministry of reconciliation. Like, he did it, he brought me to him, and he's enabled me now to tell you how to also come to him. That's exciting. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And this is a passage you could call the Great Exchange. This is 2 Corinthians 5. It's the last of that piece I was just reading, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Him who knew no sin, obviously, that's Jesus. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus. No other way, just that way. So to recap some things that the gospel is not, it is not all the words and works of Jesus. It's not Jesus' biography, the whole story of Jesus. The Great Commission, in other words, the instruction to believers to go out and preach the gospel, it's not that. It's not just a command to follow Jesus. Unbelievers cannot follow Jesus. It is not a man-centered, a me-centered, therapeutic gospel. And lastly, it is not, well, this is not last. This is just the last one I'm listing. A lot more. It's not a simple platitude like invite Jesus into your heart. So what is it? The gospel, the good news of Christ, when we say that, we're talking about a particular piece of truth. More particularly, we're talking about who he is, what he did for sinners, and how a sinner can get that good thing for himself. I have to have that. There's, you know, people, you'll hear people say, well, when a child's going to be born, well, as long as he's healthy. Okay, we want that. But really, it's as long as he's saved. I won't leave this world healthy, you know, but I will leave this world. So that's what you need. How can I get that? That is the thing I have to have. I don't have to have anything else in this life. And pretty much time will take away everything else in this life from me. We were talking right before we started today. When you die, if you don't know Christ, you know, you read these newspaper articles and they say, oh, so-and-so was surrounded by his loved ones. He was, you know, with his family and he died in peace. He went through that door utterly alone, the door of death, utterly alone. We all have family and friends who did that, utterly alone. You will either go through in the hand of Christ or you will go through utterly alone. So in the beginning, backing up a bit, God made everything. Genesis 1, it starts very, very quickly. We remember that God created the world, including mankind, and you can see that account in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. And very importantly, this is what I want to get across, God saw all he had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. And after the account of woman's creation, so he had made man, and then the next chapter you read about Eve's creation. We read of the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That's interesting. You ever have that dream where you're going to school and you're like naked or something? You know, I think that's a common dream. It's like late to class, not ready for my exam, or I'm in a public place and I'm naked. That's shameful, right? It would be shameful. Jesus hung upon the cross naked. That's shameful. So back then, they weren't. They were naked and they were not ashamed. Very different than now. We can tell from the first few chapters of Genesis that Adam and Eve enjoyed a beautiful personal relationship with the living God who walked and talked with them in the perfect place he had made, the Garden of Eden. That was great. Didn't last very long, but it was great. And it is quite amazing how quickly sin came into the world and how it came. Adam and Eve had one rule. Don't, from any tree of the garden you may eat, the Lord told them. You may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. That was in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Before they disobeyed God, there was no death, no pain, no sorrow, no loss of what is good, and perfect fellowship with the living God. Now, it will be that way again for you who are in Christ. Motivation. Adam and Eve, though, they listened to Satan, the first and the chief of fallen angels, the father of rebellion against God, who came to them in the form of a deceitful serpent. And they took of that tree's fruit. Eve listened to him, and then Adam listened to Eve. And they ate that fruit, destroying their perfect relationship with their creator. Related like this. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Apparently that was a normal thing. And so how wonderful would that be? In this case, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Here's a brand new thing. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And immediately, God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Fear and shame had entered the perfect world God had created. So now God pronounced judgment upon them, the man, the woman, and the serpent. He cursed his once good creation, but left hope in a promised deliverer. And we're going to read that curse. And as we read this, think about the world it describes. You know, when our friends go out and share the gospel and they use that three circles method, they talk about a world that is in chaos and in sadness and disease. Listen to this. This is way, way back in time, in the early days of the world, Genesis 3. I'm going to read 14 through 19. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity," that means hatred or conflict, "between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." A fatal blow versus an injury. Okay, "to the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" That doesn't really sound like a happy marriage, does it? "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it.'" Okay, now listen to this. This sounds like the world we live in. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Just that our work opposes us. Doesn't your work oppose you? Don't you fix things at your house and they rust and break, and thieves break in and steal, and moth and rust destroy? Don't you? Isn't it hard to do your job and people mistreat you and abuse you and say ugly things to you? That's the world we live in now because it's under God's curse. We can't actually fix that because it's God's curse. I remember a sidebar here, a story. Somebody was maybe in the pulpit and they were talking about marriage or having a conversation with someone. And they said, "Marriage is hard." And then maybe one of the ladies said, "Unless you marry a godly man." No, it's still hard. It's still hard because it's God's curse. You can't make a decision that exempts you from God's curse. So then God did something that also had never happened. He killed animals and made clothing of their skin to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. Remember, they had covered themselves with leaves, and he said, "No, not plants, animals. Something's got to die. Death had come because of their sin, and here God taught them that sin brings death." Now that death, you know, unbelievers sit around. Everyone's got, you know, there's nobody here that doesn't have great-grandparents or great-great-grandparents, and probably all your great-great-grandparents at least are not on this earth. They've died. Unbelievers know death. There's not someone around who's never been exposed to death in this room, I expect. So they understand that, and that death is not good, but that is not the end. There's something else they don't understand. Now, as we read more in Scripture, we find that this death is not the end, but it's followed by a judgment and an eternal punishment in what the Bible calls the lake of fire or hell. "Then I saw a great white throne." I'm going to read from Revelation 20, starting at 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." We've already decided we don't want to be judged according to our deeds, right? "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That is the terrifying last experience of people who are about to be thrown into hell forever. That is their terrifying last experience. You do not want that. There are those who teach what is called annihilationism, or that hell isn't eternal. that God's just too loving. He just, when you're done, if you're not going to heaven, he'll just kind of end you, and then it's over. But that is not true. So don't be deceived. There are many passages in the Bible that make it quite clear hell is eternal. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. You absolutely must avoid this eternal judgment. Having gotten there, there is no escape forever. In fact, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And it is eternal. To sum it up, there's not a way out. The situation that we are in without Christ is one of eternal and terrible judgment ahead, and that judgment is from the living God. Now, you might wonder, maybe that's just me or some of you. Maybe somehow you are an exception. Maybe you're better off. God says it like this in the Psalms. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. They're corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. There's no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's Psalm 14. Psalm 53 repeats it, and Romans 3 quotes that. It's all of us. You are not exempt, and I am not exempt. That's our situation, unless we can do something about it. Given our hard hearts and God's curse, it's no surprise that the world is like it is. When we look around us and see disease, natural disasters, human evil like unfaithfulness, gossip, slander, hatred, abuse, exploitation, violence, and war. Every day we see God's curse, and every day we prove that we deserve to be under it. So God's people had frequent reminders of their need to deal with their sin against God. They had regular animal sacrifices that he established that kind of let God overlook these sins for another year, another moment. But they didn't deal with it. The very fact that it had to be done every year for sins, the sins of the high priest and the people, makes it clear that there wasn't yet a real solution. Hebrews 10, 3 and 4 says this, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. We need a way of escape, but these offerings are not that way. But then Hebrews goes on to quote from the Psalms. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. This one speaking in the Psalms and quoted in Hebrews is Jesus, who came to earth and he took on flesh. A body you have prepared for me, he said. Like an offering on the altar, he came to die. Like the offering, he had to be without spot or blemish. But in this case, this meant free from sin. Animals just had to look good on the outside. Jesus had to be perfect within. So this is Jesus, conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit, without an earthly father. He is the eternal Son of God. We already know from the Gospel of John that he is God. In the beginning was the Word. This is the opening, the very start of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Then you read the announcement of his birth. And behold, this is from Luke 1, 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. This is the angel Gabriel to Jesus' mother Mary. You'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So the one who came to earth and took on flesh, as the Nicene Creed summarizes, was very God of very God, begotten, not made. He was the prophet promised through Moses in Deuteronomy 18 and recognized by his own disciples when Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. The long-promised Savior had come. And he was the final sacrifice who would pay for our sins once for all time. And he did that by dying on the cross. So you hear believers, you hear Christians say, Jesus died for my sins. What was he doing on the cross? This is where we go to Isaiah 53. It was explained clearly more than 700 years before Jesus was born on this earth. And that's why you see that text in our bulletin today. You could add the last three verses of the prior chapter, Isaiah 52. But that's 12 verses in 53 and three if you want to add those in 52. 15 verses that gives the clearest and most complete explanation of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ in all the Bible. I heard a guy ask, how many gospels are there? A famous preacher who I won't name. And of course, you know, you and I would all go, well, there are four. And he said, no, there are five. Isaiah 53 is the first gospel. So that, if you had a takeaway from today's message when you've forgotten most everything that I've said, you might remember that and be served very well. Isaiah 53 is the first gospel. It is the most condensed and complete accounting of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ across both the Old and New Testaments. In just a few short verses, it explains everything he did when he died. So let's look at what might be called the very heart of that message. And I'd love to go through the whole thing, but we're going to, for the sake of time, we're going to look at 53, 4 through 6. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. It reads like this. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So when you hear, Jesus died for me, think of that passage, 53, 4 through 6. It explains what we call the substitutionary atonement. That is, he paid or atoned for our sins as a substitute for us, standing in our place. Here we can see a lot of things. Guilt is universal. We've all gone astray. We can see the Lord taking our punishment. He was pierced through for our transgressions. And that it was for our good and brought our healing. There's a lot more that can be said about Isaiah 53. And I'm turning pages and skipping that part right now. And it makes me sad. You can rest. You can know that the rest of Isaiah 53 talks about sin. If you were to read through that, and I would encourage you to go read it slowly. Just 12 verses in that chapter. It talks about our sin, Jesus coming, his righteousness, his suffering and death for his people, his future glory, which means he has to be resurrected, and the Father's satisfaction with his work. And that work, getting salvation for many. All that in 12 verses, 700 years before Jesus came. That is incredible. You can read the whole of the New Testament and learn those things. You can read these 12 verses and learn those things. When you've done both, it's even better. So there's other places. Does it seem strange? It kind of feels weird to go to the Old Testament to hear the gospel, doesn't it? But what did the apostles call the scriptures? It's the Old Testament, right? The New Testament wasn't around yet. It hadn't been codified. They were still writing those letters, for example. Remember, when you hear New Testament authors speak of the scriptures, remember that. Here's Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, another great gospel passage. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. So this is what you want to know. It's by this that you're saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So Paul also heard it, right? He got it from Christ. And then he gave it to them. We're hearing it from his word. We're going to deliver what we've also received. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What scriptures? Not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? It was Isaiah and other places. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So what was Jesus' death about? Well, Paul says it all happened according to the scriptures. Do you want to understand what was going on the cross? Go to Isaiah 53. See what his death is about according to the scriptures. The scriptures that Paul speaks of would definitely have included Isaiah. In Luke chapter 4, we have a record of Jesus reading the prophet Isaiah and proclaiming he fulfilled the prophecy made there. Peter does this too. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Where do you think he got that? Does that sound familiar? We proclaim with Peter, of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Look at what great things Christ has done for his people. Don't you want him to do that for you, your family, your friends, for the people you meet, and for the people you've never met around the world? He's this great. Don't you want that? Don't you want that for people you love? The Bible says it's appointed to men once to die, and after this comes judgment. Jesus himself warns us about hell. That's another popular thing you'll say. Well, how would a loving God send anyone to hell? But all those people, they say they respect Jesus. No, they don't. Jesus is the one that talked more about hell than anyone else. Yes, yes, be afraid of hell. It's terrible, and it doesn't end. But as we've seen today, he is our only way out. As Peter said to the Jews of his day, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. So the question comes to, I hear that he's great. How do I get that benefit, that good thing for myself? It's not just enough to hear that he's great and point to him over there. You know, how do I get that? I need that. You need that. We see from Scripture that what salvation is, your sin given to Jesus and his righteousness to you, it is him for you. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, called the great exchange very frequently. Our sin to him, his righteousness to us. So how do we get it? And the word is very clear. For God so loved the world. How did he love the world? He so loved the world. He loved the world like this. It doesn't mean he loved the world this much. It means he loved it like this. He in this way loved the world. He so loved the world. How did he do it? That he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you. This is Jesus praying, talking to his Father. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul makes clear, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God and not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And he says again, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified, not declared righteous before God. That's what justified means. He's not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You're not going to be declared righteous. These are the best law keepers around saying, hey, it wasn't going to work for me. I, just like you, have come to Christ in faith. The law keeping it will not do it. And then he says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, who declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So we asked that question earlier, how do I get that? You know, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How can I get that? I've got to have it. It answers it here. His faith is credited as righteousness. He sees the faith and he treats you as if it was your own righteousness. He gives his son's righteousness to you. What a wonderful thing. That's amazing. It's the thing we all most need above all else. Righteousness before God. It's given to us freely when we trust in Christ. It is by faith that we receive this gift. Now, this is pretty important here. We don't simply assent to the historical facts. You could be a historian and go, oh, yeah, Jesus did that. Maybe you were even an eyewitness and you saw that. But whether we have to entrust ourselves to Christ, saying, Lord, thank you for dying on the cross to save sinners like me, and thank you that you died for me. You are sinners like me. I don't want to just thank God that he saved you. I want to thank him that he saved me too. We're together in this. We place our confidence in Jesus' finished work on the cross to take our sin and give us righteousness. In a way, it's like you're sitting there in these pews. You can look around. Other people are sitting in them. Maybe you studied physics and engineering. You looked at the pew's design and evaluated the quality of the wood, and you've become convinced that it can hold a man or a woman up and that that person can safely sit in them. Well, that is not the kind of trust we're talking about, the kind of faith we're talking about. It's not a mere assent to the facts. I'm not analyzing this on paper and going, yep, apparently they will hold up Tom Wright sitting over there. No. I've entrusted myself to the pew, and I'm sitting in it. That's what you've done with that pew. Has anybody been sitting here wondering if the pew would hold you up? Oh, how embarrassing wouldn't it be, you know, if you just collapsed to the ground and the pew broke under your weight? Nobody's thinking about that. You have trusted the pew to do what the pew does, and you've committed yourself to it. You're sitting in it. You must do that with Christ. So rely on Christ to do for you what he and he alone does for sinners. I'll wrap up. So knowing that the scriptures make clear that we're already guilty and condemned and that our own words and works testify against us, and I'll thank my sister Sharon on our Wednesday morning call for this, we're like people on death row. You ever see news about men or women on death row? They're always doing the same thing. Do you know what they're doing? They're always trying to get off death row. They're always trying, I need a stay of my execution. I needed something overturned, some new evidence. I don't want to be in death row. We want to do that too. We want to get off death row, and we want others to get off death row. So we make this appeal that Paul made at the Areopagus in Athens, a place called Mars Hill. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Talking about Jesus. Put your trust in Jesus, who died on the cross at Calvary as your substitute. He will take your sin and its due punishment. You've earned it, I've earned it, and give you his life everlasting. The destiny of every man who does not trust in Christ for salvation is to spend eternity apart from him and under his judgment in the lake of fire. It's not Satan in the lake of fire with a pitchfork judging people. That's cartoon theology. The real theology is it's God's judgment. God will exercise his mighty power, showing his wrath to all of creation on the people that are in hell. Don't go there. Are you that man? Without Jesus as your Savior, you are and you remain on death row, waiting for the time of your end, which you do not know. It could be any time. Then all hope for you will be lost forever. But God sent his only Son to pay the debt that you owe, but you could never pay. Only Jesus, the God-man, can pay that debt, can take that punishment. And he will, if you will but trust him to pay it for you. Think of how great a price the Father paid to send his only Son to die in your place and take that kind of judgment. You ever thought about that? If you have kids, you know, if you gave your precious child, you sent him out to do something that you knew would cost him his life, and it was for someone else's good, and then you hear that other person, well, what did he say to your son? Well, he spit on his corpse. What a great price he paid. What kind of loving God would do that? Don't you want to spend eternity with a God so great and kind that he would pay a price like that for the likes of you and me? You know your sin and I know mine. God knows it even better, terrifyingly. We need an answer. So come to Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Trust him to forgive your sins and save you from his wrath, and you will rejoice forever in his goodness. You will have life and purpose in him. What a difference. What a great hope. What certainty of full salvation. Don't delay. If you don't know him, don't delay even for a moment. Trust him this very day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have paid an unthinkable price. There is no greater price we could even imagine to save your people. Father, if there's anyone here in the sound of my voice who does not know you through your Son, the only way to know, the only way to come to you, the only way to be saved, if there is someone here who is in their sins, who, should their heart stop right now, would face a horrendous eternity under your judgment, Lord, without end. Eons and eons. Lord, please deliver. Please move in hearts. Please turn people to your Son, the Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.